Today we begin a new sermon series called Countdown to the Cross. And we mean that in a couple of different ways. And one, every Sunday we're getting closer to Easter and a Good Friday prior to it. But also, if you notice, the numbers aren't quite 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. But we begin today with 5,000 because we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. And every week we'll look at a different number that represents a group of people. And those numbers get lower and lower as we get closer, as we get closer and closer to Jesus himself. Jesus at one time had 5,000 men, not including women and children, who were following him, listening to him. When Jesus stood before Pilate, nobody was with him. What happened to the 5,000? What happened to them? First, let's look and see how they came to start following Jesus. See, the Bible tells us in John chapter 6 that right after Jesus had performed some healing and given some teaching in the area of Cana, he says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." He was healing people, and so a large crowd was following him because of that. "Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' And Jesus said to them, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number." So you've got this crowd following him, and the book of John tells us that as they were coming to Jesus, he asked Philip, "How are we going to feed them?" Other gospels have it that Jesus was teaching them all day, and before he dismissed them, he said, "Hey, we got to feed them." You know, the disciples actually were the ones that introduced the idea, "Lord, you need to really send the people away because there's no food here, and it's a long journey. They need to go find some food." And Jesus, in response, said, "Well, you feed them." But here he asks Philip the question. And it seems like Philip is a very cognitive kind of person. He looks at how many people there are, and he figures out the cost of bread, and he figures out how much bread it would take to feed everybody. And he says 200 denarii wouldn't do the job, which is roughly 8 months' worth of an average person's livelihood. An average person, it's estimated, would make around about 300 denarii a year. That's lower end minimum wage where most people were, you know. The average person, you might say. The old have a car in the garage and a house in the suburbs from the 50s. You know, you're not living high, but you're not living in a box. That person would make about 300 a year, and Philip calculates, looking at the people, thinking about the cost of bread, and says, "This is how much it would take to feed them. We don't have it, Jesus." And then Andrew, Simon's brother, he's a helpful guy. He wants to help people. So he says, "Hey, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. This boy here has got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what's that for all these people?" Now, Jesus asked them the question not because he really was looking for them to give him an answer, but because he knew what he was already going to do, and he wanted to test them to see if they knew who he was. It's a strange thing that oftentimes in life, the failures are how we learn the most, right? Amy and I had she said, "Now don't spend all your time talking about London." But we had this reminder to us. Our first day in London, we went to get on a bus. I thought a person was about to get on it. The bus took off. Because you have to put your arm out to let the bus driver know you want to get on the bus. Now, had that other person done that already and we had followed them blindly, we never would have learned this valuable lesson. If everywhere we went, there was always already somebody else going to get on the bus, and so they did what they needed to, we may have gone through our entire trip without ever learning this lesson. But because of our failure and that bus taking off and me saying, "Why'd he do that?" A guy behind us said, "You got to let them know you want to ride it. You got to stick your arm out." I thought, I think I remember having to do that. That sounds familiar, but we'd forgotten. But because of our failure, from then on, we knew, put your arm out, let them know, because they're a country of lords and servants. You know, and so basically, if you're trying to go somewhere, you're in the position of the lord, and the servant, who in this case would be the bus driver, is not going to do anything unless you bid him to do it. Same with waiters. Whereas for me here, it's rude to put my hand up and say, "Come serve me." You're not going to get served in there unless you put your hand up. But we had to learn these lessons. And the only way really to successfully learn them is through failure. And the same is true here. Who is Jesus? How can we fully understand who Jesus is without a good lesson? And one of the best lessons is failure. To not see him clearly, to see the insurmountable situation ahead of us, and then for Jesus to fulfill it in a way we did not see. So Philip and Andrew, both of them, they're looking at the situation, humanly speaking, and Philip says, "We don't have enough money to pay for it." Andrew says, "I found a little boy, he's got a little bit of bread, but it won't do the job." And Jesus says, "Have them sit down." And so there's some grass there. They sit down. They count them in. It's about 5,000 in number, not including women and children. One of my thoughts here is maybe for cultural reasons, I haven't looked into it enough, maybe all the men ate and then all the women and children ate afterwards. And that's why we only have the number of men each time. But the men all sit down. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." Gather them up. We don't want to lose. We don't want to waste. We don't want any of it to perish, is what it means by that. That it's something that's perishable, and he doesn't want it lost. So gather it up. So they gathered up them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into this world." Now, we didn't look at it because we're just jumping all over the place, but 2 chapters earlier, when Jesus was in Samaria and he told the Samaritan woman all about her life, she said, "Well, I see you're a prophet." And then later she goes and she tells everybody else, not just that he's the prophet, but could he be the Messiah, the one who has promised to come? And so we see within the Gospel of John that there was this expectation and this looking for the prophet, the one who would come that would be like Moses, the one who would come to be Messiah. And so they say, "Hey, this must be the prophet who was to come to the world. Look at what he has done. He has taken 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he has made them feed 5,000 men. And not only that, there's 12 baskets left over." I wonder if the women and children got to eat out of those baskets that were left over. Don't know. But they recognize him, and they proclaim him to be. They don't question. They don't say, "Is he?" They say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." They are so taken with Jesus that in the next verse, they want to make him king. Jesus, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So here is the 5,000 men. They eat the food that is multiplied through a miracle. They have heard about the miracles. They maybe have seen the miracles of him healing other people. And so they're following him. Now they're the recipients of a miracle. I mean, if you think about it, in Jesus' time, when he's walking around, if you're a healthy person, you're kind of left out. You can walk along and you can listen to his teaching, but you don't get to experience the miracle. You don't get to be one of the people that he performs a miracle on or for. But all of a sudden here you've got 5,000, mostly maybe, healthy people, and they experience a miracle directly. They get to partake of it. They get to eat it. And they're excited by it. They say, he must be the prophet. He is the prophet. And then the very next step in their minds is to take him by force and make him king. What is wrong with these people? What is wrong with them? I mean, let's just stop. We're probably so familiar with this passage, we just take it for granted. But let me ask you this. Does it make sense for us if we had somebody that came in our midst and started healing us so that the deaf could hear, the blind could see, and the sick were made well again, and then he fed everybody with nothing but a little bit of bread? You know, like maybe they had six crackers, you know, little peanut butter crackers, and broke them up, and everybody got crackers. And we had so many crackers that we all ate our fill, and there was more left over than we began with. Can you imagine all of a sudden deciding that we had the power to make that person king? Aren't they more powerful than us? Aren't they greater than us? But yet, what does it mean to make somebody king? It means to control them to a certain extent. Who is more powerful, the king or the king maker? You ever thought about that? We've had some politicians who we really wondered how they got where they got. Have you ever wondered who was behind the scenes, pulling the strings, writing the speeches, giving them guidance? Some of us could hope for more kingmakers in our current administration, I guess, and more guidance, or the listening to more guidance, maybe. But honestly, who's more powerful, the king or the kingmakers? And more so because who is the ultimate kingmaker? I would say the kingmaker is more powerful. God is the one. He said, God says, I raise up the nations, I give kings, I take kingdoms away, and I give kingdoms too. I determine who's a king and who's not. The people want to control Jesus. But here's a problem. Imagine there were a bunch of people who visited us. They heard my preaching and they were so impressed. They decided they were going to make me pastor of Eagle Mountain Baptist Church. They were going to take me by force and do it. What's the problem there? I'm already the pastor of Eagle Mountain Baptist Church, right? How can you make somebody what they already are? How can you make them what they already are? They want to make Jesus king. Their problem is he already is king. But they don't like the way he is king. They don't recognize his sovereignty already. They want to make him king as a human being would have a king. And so they want to take him by force and making something that he already is. And this is their problem. They want Jesus to be something in their own fashion. Remember in the Old Testament, Samuel, the people came to Samuel and said, give us a king. And Samuel was hurt, he was upset, and God came to Samuel and said, why are you upset? They haven't rejected you. You're not their king. You're my prophet. I'm their king. They're rejecting me. But what did the people say? Did they say they didn't like the way God was king? No, we want a king that will go out before us and come in with us. We want a king like all the other nations have. They wanted a king in their own image. God was supposed to be their king. He was going to rule them. He was going to guide them, and he did. All their problems came from not obeying and trusting in him. Not from his reign, not from his wisdom and how he did things. Their problems came in how they lived. But they thought the best way to solve it would be to get a different king, to get a human king, something tangible we can feel. Once you get the king, you can't feel him, but you have him. It's a tangible thing. It's there. Whereas God, he's not visible. And if he's not visible, he doesn't feel very present. But he is king. He is the ruler of all things. And Jesus Christ is king. He is ruler of all. He is the creator of all. Just think of how ridiculous this is, that the created beings would try to make the creator their king. And yet that is what they want to do. They want to take him by force and make him king. And that's not in his game plan. He's handing out blessings. He's handing out miracles. But his job, his focus, is not on sitting on a throne on the earth at this time. His focus is not on overthrowing Roman rule. His focus is going to the cross for his people as their king. And they can't accept that. Isn't it amazing that we would take somebody who can do these miracles in our lives, who performs healing in our lives, and then we want to make him something? We want to make him something. But isn't that what we do? We betray it with our words so often. We don't really mean to, but we end up saying things that aren't true necessarily. Just in the invitation, accept Jesus into your heart. Make him Lord of your life. He's already Lord of your life. You're breathing. You're here. Your atoms aren't scattering off into space. He's already Lord. It's acknowledging his lordship already. It's submitting to him is what we really mean when we say make him your Lord. But we don't make him king. He's already king. We yield to his sovereignty. We yield to him being king. But we don't make him king. And when we try to make him king, generally what we do is we want to make him in our own image. And that's what the 5,000, I asked at the beginning, what happened to the 5,000? Well, Jesus sent his disciples away. They got in a boat and they were trying to get to the other side of the lake, and a storm came up and it was in the way, and after a while, he walked out to them, showing his sovereignty over the waters. The people recognized that Jesus had left. Other boats showed up. They get in the boats. They found where Jesus went to. They followed him. They show up. Jesus says, "You didn't follow me because of who I am. You're following me because you want to be fed again." And then he tells them the real food isn't the bread I multiplied. I'm the real food. Moses had, God provided in Moses' time the manna, and you all call that the bread of heaven. That wasn't the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of heaven. If you want to have eternal life, if you want to follow me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And I'm pretty sure he was being figurative in his language. But they didn't grasp it. They didn't like it. You've got to live off of me, is what Jesus was saying. They just wanted him to do another parlor trick and show them more food to eat. And so when he told them that if they would feed on him, they'll live forever. In verse 60 of John chapter 6, when many of his disciples, notice not the crowd, when many of his disciples, and what does that word disciples mean? That means they're following him. Within this crowd of 5,000, there were disciples. We talk about the 12 disciples, but there were many, many more who were his disciples. They followed him. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, we spent the last month and a half going through the book of Numbers, and what did the people always do? They grumbled. So you see the flashbacks again. They're grumbling about this, and he said to them, "Do you take offense?" Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. They wanted bread that was flesh. Bread for the flesh. As some of us might already be thinking about the bread for the flesh that we're going to eat in just another, within the next hour, we're thinking about lunch. Our stomachs are growling. It won't last. You'll have to eat again. You'll have to eat tonight. You'll have to eat tomorrow morning. You'll have to eat tomorrow at noon sometime. You might even have some snacks in between. But Jesus, he offers us bread that will last for eternity. And it's not bread for the flesh, it's bread for the Spirit. It's eternal life through him. And when he said this to them, in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So what happened to the 5,000? They turned back and they no longer walked with him. Not just the crowd that was curious, but many who were very serious about following Jesus. They were serious about who he was. They had great hopes and ideals for who he was going to be. They had a vision for what he was going to do. But when he told them what he was going to do, it didn't line up with their vision. Disciple means to follow, to walk with somebody and to follow them, and not only to follow them where they go, but to follow what they do and to follow what they think and to follow what they say. So this verse 66, it's pretty crazy that many of his disciples, I mean, you could almost say many of his disciples stopped discipling and no longer discipled with him. They stopped being his disciples. They stopped following him because what he had to say didn't jive with what they wanted to hear. And they turned away. How many people come to Christ and they're very excited? You might think of them as being the rocks in the parable of the sower and the seeds. There's nowhere for the roots to go down, so when the sun comes up, they wither and die. Some of them, they're like those that get twisted up by the thorns. The worries and the cares of the world choke out the life that was in them, and so they bear no fruit. How many people have an idea of what Jesus is supposed to do in their lives, an idea of what they want him to be, and when he's not those things, they walk away? Do you try to make Jesus king? It's kind of funny, in the Campus Crusade for Christ, I guess now it's just Crew, they have the Four Spiritual Law Book. And it's all about, you get the circle, which is your life, and you have the throne in your life. And is the self on the throne, or is Jesus on the throne? And the encouragement is that we would put Jesus on the throne. And I know what we mean by that. We mean by acknowledging his sovereignty and following him. But sometimes we take it and we mean we put him there. We make him king of our lives. But he's already the king of the world. He's already king of everything. The real question we need to do is, do we acknowledge and accept him as king? He is. The question is are we going to listen to him and obey? Or are we going to rebel? We don't make him king. Lots of people, they heard what Jesus had to say, and they said, this is too much, and they walked away. Jesus turns to his disciples, the 12. It doesn't even notice, it's not really, it doesn't say to his 12, to his disciples. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But in verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice that Peter didn't answer Jesus' question. Jesus says, do you want to go as well? It may be that Peter was thinking, yeah, I do. This is crazy stuff. I don't know if I can handle this. But what is Peter's answer? It's not about what I want to do. It's about what's true. How can I go somewhere? Nobody else has words of life. You alone are telling us this stuff. You alone have it, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One. It doesn't matter if I want to go somewhere else. It doesn't matter if I don't like what I'm hearing. You're the one that's speaking. Where else are we going to go to hear these things? Where are we going to go to hear words of eternal life? Jesus may be saying something to you today, or in your life this week, in your Bible study, or in your personal time. He may be saying something to you you don't like. He may be telling you something in your life about how you live or about the things you want that you don't like. We all experience it at one point or another. Jesus says stuff to us that we don't like. And we can't erase it and make him say something different. We can't tell him, no, that's not the way my king is supposed to be. You need to be a different way. No, we've got to take it. And the question in our lives today isn't, will we make Jesus Lord of our lives? It's, will we yield to the Lord of our lives? He is Lord. And at some day in the future, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You've just got the opportunity to do it before everybody else does. What will we do with Jesus today? Are we trying to make him be something that he's not? Are we trying to make him operate in a way that works for us but isn't the way he's operating? Or does he tell us words of eternal life and we listen? Jesus may be saying something to you in your life today. The question is, are you going to listen to him? Are you going to respond to him? Are you going to yield to him? Are you going to walk with him? The 5,000 ultimately were unwilling to walk with Jesus because they didn't like what they heard. They liked what they saw. They liked what they ate. They wanted more of that, but they didn't want Jesus. And in the end, the food, the miracles, the flash, the smoke, whatever, that's not what we're supposed to be after. The question for us in our lives today is, do we want Jesus? The way he is, the way he is revealed to us, not the way we want him to be, but the way he is. Do you want Jesus today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent for us your Son, that he was obedient to teach the truth, to teach life, to teach the words of eternal life that we might live through him. We thank you, Father, that he is obedient, that he is already the king, so he doesn't have to prove himself. He doesn't need the people to rally around him and make him a king. He is king. I think sometimes in our lives there are so many people who reject you, who reject Jesus. We feel the need to convince them that he is king, to encourage them to make him king in their lives. Lord, help us to keep our perspective right. Jesus is king and you are God. We don't need to prove you. We need to proclaim you, to worship you, and to follow you. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be so focused on trying to just keep a crowd together that we'd focus all the time on the bread of the flesh. the things that satisfy our physical beings. But Lord, help us to focus on the bread of the Spirit, the spiritual bread that was given to us through Jesus, that nourishes our eternal souls and gives us life everlasting. Father, we pray today that we would accept Jesus as He has shown us Himself to be. That we wouldn't try to make Him something different, but that we would bow down before our King and worship Him as He reveals Himself to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.